Right, we'll turn to this passage that was read, 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 6 to 18. Let me read you the 18th verse. It is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Right. Now, there are two kinds of people that are described right through this section of Scripture. There are the ones who commend themselves, and there are the ones whom the Lord commends. And both groups there in Corinth claimed that they belonged to the Lord. We're told that in verse 7. But one was a self-promotional group, while the other was promoted and commended by the grace, the sovereign grace of God. Same two groups of people are here in this congregation tonight. And indeed, we all must belong in one category or in the other. It's true, of course, for all people that on earth do dwell. You're either commending yourself, and then you are a lost man and a lost woman, or you are amongst those true believers whom the Lord Jesus Christ commends. The former on a broad road leads to destruction, and the latter on a narrow road that leads to glory. The former are goats, and the latter are sheep. To the former the Lord will say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. And to the latter, Christ will say, come ye blessed of my Father. Well now, you see how important such a distinction is. And it constrains us to ask with judgment day honesty, to which group of people do we belong to? Do I belong to those who commend themselves to their fellow men, or am I amongst those whom God will commend to the angels and the archangel in heaven? Here are two men and they're talking in hell. And the one says to the other, it's a terrible place, isn't it? But I still feel I'm a great guy. And then you think of two people that are talking in heaven. And one says, isn't this a wonderful place? And to think that God himself has brought us here through Jesus Christ. Well, you want to be amongst those who are commended by God to the glories of that heavenly place. Now, there's not a single person in this congregation who will not have some man to stand up at his funeral service and say wonderful things about him and commend him to that congregation. But how is that going to excite you if your spirit at that very moment when men are praising you, your spirit is with the devil and all his angels? There be men whose bodies have been dug up and they have been burned. In the contempt then that religious people had for them, John Wycliffe, who was one of the first men to translate the Bible into English there in Lutterworth, his body was dug up some years after he died and was burned publicly, and its ashes were thrown into the local river. But what did that matter to John Wycliffe when at that moment his spirit was enjoying the presence of Jesus Christ forever and ever? So, it is much more important to be commended by God than by man. Now, what does that mean? What are the marks of someone who is being commended by man? And who is commending himself to man? And what are the marks then of a man who is being commended by God? Well, this long text, this second half of the 10th chapter of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, is very important because it distinguishes between these two in quite a remarkable way. And the first thing we're going to look at then is the marks of those who commend themselves. And you will see that the first mark is a man who commends himself is a man who is satisfied with the surface appearance of things. At verse 7, they're looking only on the surface of things, he says. See the crowd standing at Golgotha, and they see the two crosses then, each side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, trash. They are both trash. They had it coming to them. But I say to you, no, that one was on his way to paradise to be eternally with the Lord. Only the one was a lost man. The spectators were looking at the surface of things. Or there'd be a crowd of spectators hearing a stir at a rich man's house, and the great gates were open, and out would come the rich man in his carriage, drawn by his horses. And there would be a poor man sitting at his gate, putting out his hands for alms for the people, coming and going. No one would look at him. Everyone would look at the rich man. Everyone would envy the rich man. But everyone was looking at the surface of things. Because soon the rich man would be in agony, longing for Abram to stretch forth his hand and touch his tongue with a drop of water to refresh him in his pain. While the poor man, Lazarus, was lying there in Abram's bosom. Here were then men whose outward appearance was very different from what the inward eternal reality was. Or if you were in the early church and you would see a husband and wife like Ananias and Sapphira, and you would think that they were very devout and very spiritual people, much more so than many, because they'd sold a piece of land that they had and they'd taken the money and they'd laid it at the apostles' feet to be used for the poor in the church. But God could see their hearts, and God knew that they were telling a lie in the congregation about the amount of money that they'd had for their land. And Ananias and Sapphira were a lost husband and a lost wife. Men who commend themselves then are very anxious to make a good impression. They're like the Pharisees, you remember, they washed the outside of the cup and so it sparkled brightly. But if you looked inward, you saw the black, festering mess that was there. And so it is with all hypocrites. All things are naked and open before God's eyes. Man judges the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And all of us have to ask then, am I looking on the surface of things? I had a colleague in the ministry, and a woman in his church left to join another congregation, and he asked her why. And she said, well, I became a Christian at that church. But also, she said, because they asked me hard questions about the real me. And I didn't like that at first. Here, no one, including you, has asked what I'm really like. You're kind to me, but you didn't ask the tougher questions. I've been calling myself a Christian and giving all the right Christian answers when secretly I was doing a lot of wrong stuff and I wasn't a Christian at all. And Jack said, well, that explanation was pretty devastating. She was telling me I was nice, but naive about the care of souls. She thought I was too quick to accept people at face value. I felt ashamed and I'd let her down. So those who commend themselves then are people who judge always externally on the surface of things, because that's how they want you to judge them. Secondly, those who commend themselves put down others. Can't stand any competition. They are ungenerous in their evaluation of other people. I remember once talking to a fellow sixth former who lived in my village. He was a coal miner's son. And I said to him, the sort of thing when you're 17 that you say. I said, do you know who is one of the best looking fellows in the school? I said. And he half smiled back at me in expectation. Until I didn't say his name. He thought I was going to say, you are. And then he frowned and he mocked the boy whose name I'd mentioned. My friend had a pretty face, but a devilish heart. He soaked up praise himself, but he demeaned others. He was no encourager. He was no supporter. He lacked an ounce of sympathetic love in his body. And every boy with ability in that grammar school was a threat to him. He had green eyes. He was the most unpopular boy in the school. So here we are told about people who looked for things they could criticize in the Apostle Paul. They said, verse 10, in person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking, it amounts to nothing. And you will remember how the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ looked for things that they could criticize in him. He did a mighty miracle. He did it on the Sabbath. And there was a man who had actually been born blind, a beggar all his life, and Jesus had touched him. And he could see for the first time his mother's face. And he could see the blue sky and these birds that whose song he'd heard. He could see them. The Pharisees, they were intensely upset because Jesus had done this on the seventh day of the week. And that was far more important than the mighty power of Christ or the joy on this family's face. It became an opportunity of demeaning the Savior. And they would do that. They put him down, for example, when he allowed a woman to pour oil over his feet. When he went into the homes of people and had a party and ate and drank with them. Those who commend themselves must feel superior to other people. Thirdly, those who commend themselves are too easily impressed by the natural talents that other people have. These men then who opposed Paul were obviously men who admired rhetoric and human eloquence. Now that's religion, they said. The orator standing, declaiming, until a congregation gets goose pimples. Poor old Paul, they said. So maybe his speaking didn't amount to anything. He didn't have the eloquence of an Isaiah. He didn't have the eloquence of a Peter. Maybe some people complained because he had no manuscript, or others complained because he actually did have a manuscript. But wherever Paul went, many people were converted. Wherever he spoke, people were strengthened in their Christian faith. And other details then seem trifles compared to that. And as the years have gone by, we've grown increasingly unimpressed with personalities who strut their stuff and hold an audience in the palm of their hands and chat away with a big smile to 1,000 people. That seems to be the stuff of satellite televised religion. And it leaves us cold. It's a natural talent. You know how some recent American presidents have had it. And yet they've had no moral strength behind them in their eloquence. No one is saved. That's why those then who commend themselves are impressed with natural talents, with wit and musical ability and genius, the dancer, the comic, the personality. What do those things have to do with godliness? The fourth thing that marks those who commend themselves is that they have other sinners as a standard for judging themselves. Paul speaks in verse 12 about those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. And that's not wise, he says. Now, I don't know if you've been to the top floor of the museum in Aberystwyth. It's about 50 yards away from you at the bottom of Corporation Street there. You go upstairs there and you can go up in the lift. You can walk up to the top floor. And there, above the stage there in the right-hand corner, are an exhibition of the weights and measures of the county of Cardiganshire. They were the standard for markets and shops right through the county. Men weren't allowed to be their own judges as to what they thought a gallon was, or a pound, or a hundredweight. A man, a shop keeper couldn't say, well, I think of a pint like this. There had to be a norm if you were in the north in Taliesin or the south in Cardigan or to the east, then in Tregaron. 1 pound had to be a pound everywhere. There was a norm, there was an official measure. And there are standards, and now these old measures then, the great copper pots and the weights, they're kept there on display in a glass case, a big case, in the museum. Now it's just like that with men. We can measure ourselves with other men and women. We can preen our feathers, and we can pity them. A preacher can look at other preachers and can pity them. Men who commend themselves do so because they've taken their eyes off God. They're looking at other men. It's the mark of Pharisaic religion. Remember, the Lord Jesus noticed a Pharisee had come into the temple and he stood up so that everyone could hear what he had to say. And then he prayed aloud and everyone could hear what he was saying. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, even as this publican, he says. So a man who is obsessed with himself and his self-image will always spot men who are set below him. And that makes people smug. When we come and look at God, it doesn't matter if there are a million men who are more sinful than ourselves. We are conscious that the gap between God and us is greater than the gap between ourselves and a toad. We are lost men. How can I be like God? That's our concern. There was a man in this congregation, and he studied at the university, and he loved to sit and listen to other Christians who were students and who would talk about Jesus Christ and what he meant to them. And he was so impressed and moved and challenged by what they said. And he went back to his room one day and he knelt there in the loneliness of the beginning of personal discipleship. And he cried to God and he said, oh God, make me a righteous man. That was his prayer. That was his desire from God. He was better living than hundreds and hundreds of students at the university. What did that matter to him? He knew how far from God he was. He wanted the righteousness of God. So those who commend themselves then judge themselves by other men. And fifthly, those who commend themselves even take credit for the work others do. Verse 15, Paul was careful not to go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. He repeats that concern, verse 17. We don't want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. And that was being done, obviously. Men were taking credit to themselves for what others had done. It was as if the Apostle Paul never came, and by his 18 months of ministry and prayer and evangelism and conversations, had not built up then that living church in Corinth. They came and they said, now we want to tell you what we've done for the Lord in this area. You remember how King Nebuchadnezzar, one day we are told in Daniel chapter 4, how he was standing on the roof of his palace and he was looking out across the hanging gardens and all the beauties of Babylon. And this is what he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and the glory of my majesty? And you think of all the taxes that were drawn from a grumbling poor people and the army of slaves that were brought in that were told to do his bidding, and if they failed or grew sick, they were immediately executed. And the army of architects and builders and designers that had spent years on their life of this project. And Nebuchadnezzar passes them all by and he says, isn't this the great Babylon I have built? Now I heard a man speaking that he said he'd planted two churches in his town. He'd planted his own and the one that everyone went to, he said. And I can understand where he's coming from. But I fear when I hear a minister exaggerating the smallness of a congregation when he went there and how he's built it up so much in size. There were 20 people, he says, when I went there. And he is demeaning a work that another brother has done. And he doesn't need to do it because he's a faithful preacher and his congregation has grown. He followed in the footsteps of another man of God, and he didn't leave him absolutely nothing at all. He left him a work he'd prayed over and that he had built. And all of us have to be careful there. And so here is the Apostle Paul, and he is speaking then about men who boast in what other people have really done. And I'm saying that that's a mark then of a man who commends himself. Well then, what is a mark of those who are commended by God? And the first thing we are told about that is that they are straight when they deal with disobedience in the church. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience, he says, once your obedience is complete. Now, people don't like ministers talking from the pulpit about punishment and disobedience. Words like that are banned from most pulpits. They are not the inspired bits of the Bible. Paul should have said he's going to place certain people in psychotherapy until an expert pronounced them to be healed again. And I think that's a terrible punishment. I'd rather the biblical requirements of discipline and repentance and restoration. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, spoke severely of the Pharisees of his day, that they were disobeying God and they were placing heavy burdens upon people. And the Lord Jesus said to them, "How can you escape the damnation of hell?" he said. The Lord was ready to punish their false religion. Now the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, "Let's hold a week of prayer for unity with the Pharisees." They were whitewashed sepulchres. They were fools. They were blind guides. They were hypocrites, devouring widows' houses. There was no way anyone who loved Jesus Christ and loved God could unite and work with Pharisaic religion. On the day of Pentecost, you remember, there would have been some amongst the 3,000 who'd been Pharisees, who when they heard the gospel preached by Peter, repented of all that they'd done against Christ and allied themselves with him. You remember how Saul of Tarsus himself was a Pharisee, and that Saul of Tarsus needed to turn in sorrow for what he had done, turn from his old religion and put his faith in the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone. Now, a mark of those who are commended by God is that they maintain some sort of holiness and discipline within a church. In other words, you can't believe just what you pick and choose, just what you fancy. You can't behave according to some of the norms of Scripture and not others. You think of a Marxist now who turns up at a chapter of the Aberystwyth Communist Society and he tells them that he really believes in free enterprise and that he believes in capitalism and in rolling back big government. Now, could he remain a communist? And the communists themselves would say, "No, you've changed. Those are not our goals. Those are not our aims. Those are the very things we are fighting against." And they would ask him to leave. A communist party is not a capitalist party. And so the world itself shows some integrity. And if there are people of influence within the church who are disobeying the gospel, who are rejecting revealed religion, then they can't continue in office in the church. And implementing that is the first mark of a man whom God commends, as Jesus himself spoke and acted. The second mark of a man commended by God is that he builds up Christians. Verse 8, the apostle speaks about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up. Right? Not for stroking your affections or rearranging your prejudices or entertaining you, but to be built up. We grow spiritually as Christians as we grow naturally. We grow by inches. Think of a man now who is going to build up his body. He can't go to a shop and buy a huge new chest. He can't have some injections in his puny arms that make them like Arnold Schwarzenegger. There's not a transplant that he can get anywhere. There's no secret at all about bodybuilding. You build up your body by constant commitment to exercise and by eating the necessary food. Then we will be built up. Now that is the way the Lord works with us. That's how he builds us up. He tells us what spiritual strength is, first of all. It's not the macho strength of hardness and aggression. But it is the strength of a husband who will lay down his life for his wife. It is the strength of someone who will forgive 70 times 7. It's the strength of someone who checks himself and doesn't retaliate and turns the other cheek. And to achieve that character and that lifestyle requires effort. It requires exercise. It requires discipline and commitment and determination. And you can never be built up as a Christian any other way. There are no shortcuts. There is no instantaneous experience which will make you a strong and a built up Christian. We turned on the Word of God. We do it personally in our devotions. We read what the Bible says. And then we sit under then good Bible preaching. And then when the Bible points some things out to us, and when the preacher exhorts us about certain duties, we give ourselves to attend to those duties. And you can't change long ingrained attitudes in a few days. You build up obedience to the Word of God by the work of the Spirit, by being exposed to the Bible. Let me just illustrate this now, a simple little exercise. If you put your hands together, and if you then intertwine your fingers, which thumb do you find on the top? And when I intertwine my fingers, then I always have my right thumb on the top. When I switch my hands around and put my left thumb on the top and the right thumb under it, it feels strange. Now, why does it feel strange? Well, it feels strange because for 6 decades of my life, when I've intertwined my fingers, I've always intertwined them with the right thumb on top of the left thumb. That's a habit that's ingrained into me. Now suppose for a moment I want to change that habit. Suppose I say to myself, now from now on, I'll put my left thumb on top of my right thumb. And suppose I did that, I did it today. Whenever I sat down, I consciously put this left thumb on top. I'd feel a little weird, and then when I wasn't noticing it, there, the right thumb got on top again. I'd say, oh, what's the use? I can't change. I've got to continue the way I have. But supposing I said to myself, I will do it. I'm going to do it. And it felt strange tomorrow when I did it, and then Tuesday it felt strange, but by the end of the week it didn't feel so strange. I'd have to concentrate. But I gave myself to it day after day. I practiced putting this right thumb on top, this left thumb on top of the right thumb. And eventually, as time went by, it would be natural for me, when I interlocked my fingers, for the left thumb to go on top of the right. All right, that's a silly illustration. All right. It's illustrating how we make change unrighteous habits by the exhortations of the Word of God and the energy that the Spirit of God gives to us. By training, by diligence, by consistency, by practice, by perseverance. Christian comes, listens to a message, God says something to him. Something she's got to do. And so she starts to do it. She applies herself to it. She puts it into practice on Monday. She keeps putting it into practice on Tuesday and on Wednesday. And Thursday and Friday, she does it. She fails, she comes back. Sorry, Lord, she says. And she keeps going. And for the rest of her life, she keeps going. The person who wants to change is convinced about something that they've read in the Bible, that they've heard in a sermon. And they see what they've got to do to correct it. And daily they are changing in the area they want to change. Daily they're saying, now, Lord, help me. Help me not to retaliate. Help me not to blurt out those silly things. Help me to put control over my lips. When I feel like having another cigarette, then to go out and go for a walk and say no to that habit and say no to it and keep saying no to it. It takes time to change. And one weakness is we give up too quickly. We say, oh, it's so hard, it's so difficult, it can't be done. It is hard, but it can be done. Habits and patterns don't change easily, but they do change if you're saying, Lord, I'm doing this because you want me to do it. And I'm going to do it by the strength that your Holy Spirit gives me. And I'm going to ask my friends to pray for me, and I'm going to get all the help I can. That is how we are built up. We hear the apostolic word each week, sermon after sermon, and we become mature. Perhaps we'll be the last person to spot the change that's taken place in us. But those who are commended by God are those then who are being built up and are building up others in the Christian faith. Thirdly, those who are commended by God are consistent in how they live. Now, Paul's opponent said he was double-tongued, that he wrote fierce letters, but actually when he turned up, he was a gentle and an approachable guy. Paul rebuts it. Verse 10, some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive. His speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize what we are in our letters when we are absent. We will be in our actions when we are present. I am my letters, he says, and my letters are me. And there really is no difference at all. That their tone, their emphases, their truths, those come from my heart. They are my deepest inward convictions. Paul talks about consistency. Remember, he talks to slaves. He writes to the church in Ephesus and he says, slaves, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing his will from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, he says. Well, we can all identify with a person whose behavior is impeccable when his teacher is standing next to him as he writes. The teacher herself, who when she has an inspector standing in the class watching her teach, how she behaves then in a very blameless way. The mark of a true man is when no one is there and he is conscious, God is here, and God is seeing me.
And he is consistent
in how he behaves when nobody else is around and the doors are closed. But he knows Jesus is there with him. A man commended by God is consistent, how he behaves in private and how he behaves in public. Fourthly, those who are commended by God stick to their own personal vocation. But Paul says in verse 13, "We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us." And then he speaks again, verse 15, about not going beyond our limits. And then of his own area of activity, verse 15. So he was conscious that God had assigned him a calling, duties to perform in his life, a field of labour, that there were certain limits. And he in his life was going to address himself to these. He was sent to the Gentiles, so he left Jerusalem and Jewish evangelism to James, the head of the church there. He didn't major in a ministry of mercy. There were deacons, and they did that work. He didn't think of getting married and raising children because he was an itinerant church traveller, a missionary. He was going from place to place. He didn't build on another man's foundation or go into another man's territory. He was conscious. He had a calling, and he was going to stick to it. It's a great theme. It's a great theme of the apostle, especially when he writes to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were dynamic. They were so excited with the gospel. They were 10,000 teachers. They were traveling. They were going. They were fizzing, buzzing with enthusiasm for Jesus Christ. And so they wanted to give up their jobs. They weren't caring for their wives. They weren't looking after their children. They wanted to go everywhere through Greece talking about Jesus. And so they were having no impact in Corinth. There was no dependability. There was no weight. They weren't counting in their personal lives. They were getting a reputation for being people you couldn't depend on. So Paul writes to them and he says, each one, 1 Corinthians 7:17, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. You have a field that God has assigned to you. You're a student. You pray, God, give me a passion for study. That's your vocation. You answer to God for that. You have some calling in the congregation here. And by devotion to that, it makes a contribution to the whole life and the texture, the love and the holiness and the interdependence of Christians in a fellowship. You hold people together. There's an American Christian leader, a preacher called Norman Geisler. And he went as a young boy to a vacation Bible school. He was asked to go by his friends. And at the end of the vacation Bible school, they said, "Now, if any of you would like to come to Sunday school on Sunday, we'll arrange a bus to pick you up." And he said, "Yeah, I'll go." And so he went. He went to Sunday school. He went every Sunday, year after year. And each week then, a man in the congregation who drove the church bus, he would drive down to that area of town, to that street, and he would pause outside the door, and he would hit his horn, and this boy, Norman Geisler, would get out, and he would come, and he would drive him to the church, to the Sunday school, and then he would take him home at the end of the Sunday school. This man continued to do it. He continued to do it for 8 years. Picked up Norman, brought him to Sunday school, took him back afterwards. Week after week, he attended. He showed no indication of any deep interest, of any commitment to Jesus Christ at all. Finally, in his last year in high school, when he was just about 18, he'd been picked up and brought to church 400 times. And he was converted. Now, what if the man driving that bus had quit? And what if they couldn't find
someone else in the church who would take that responsibility on every Sunday.
What if he'd given up after 395 times and said, well, they've given this chap a good enough whack? What if he said, this kid's getting nowhere spiritually? Why waste any more time on that?
He didn't say that.
Got up, prepared himself, had his breakfast, got down to the church, half past eight on a Sunday morning, got into the bus, in the church car park, started it, bus started, he went off on his rounds, picked up children, brought them to Sunday school. He did that year after year after year. He stuck to the field that God had appointed for him. Maybe your ministry is intercession. Oh, it's a big word. Well, you just say to me, well, I can't stop praying for some people. Well, those are, you are proper limits. And I'm saying you hang in there. George Muller found himself praying at one time for four or five friends. And after many months, one came to know the Lord. 10 years later, two of them came to know the Lord. It took 25 years for the fourth one to come and know the Lord. Muller kept praying. He never saw the fifth one. It was after his funeral that the fifth one acknowledged that Jesus Christ was Lord and Saviour. Don't give up. That's the field, that's the sphere in which God has set you. You think of William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement. You know, Carey was 7 years in India before one Indian, Krishna Parr, put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end, Carey said, if after my removal anyone should think it worthwhile to write my life, I'll give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness. If the writer gives me credit for being a plodder, you describe me justly. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. No, that's what Paul is speaking of here. A man commanded by God is a man who knows God has put me here. And he's given me these duties as a student, as a housewife, as a mother, as a church member, some responsibilities, as a deacon, as an elder, as a preacher. And I must give myself to this. A man commanded by God. Fifthly, those who are commanded by God then long to see the work of God expand. Verses 15 and 16. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in regions beyond you. But your work will expand, so Paul says. Well, you don't need me any longer. And I can go. I can go to new areas. Now our Lord, remember, commends those servants who, when the Lord returns, he finds them and they're busy. And they're occupied. And they're not the sluggard twiddling their thumbs and saying, oh, it's still the summer. But they're men who look and they see the fields white to harvest. And they're praying, Lord, send forth laborers into the harvest field. The fields are all white and the reapers are few. Go into all the world. And there are regions, and sometimes you will find there the humblest men and women. You may find a Spurgeon. You may find a Lloyd-Jones in those areas. There are other sheep, and we have to bring them in. We've got to scatter the seed where we can. We've got to use and engineer every biblical opportunity to see the kingdom of God spreading. I bought that beautiful little book, The Man Who Planted Trees, by Jean Giono. It was read in a series of mornings on Radio 4 some years ago, and I found it so gripping, and I went out and got a copy. I've given it to somebody, and I must get another copy sometime. It tells the true story of a man called Eliezer Bouffier, and he was a shepherd who lived in the French Alps, and Jean Giono met him in 1913. At that time, the mountains of Provence were barren,
and former villages were in ruins and were deserted because the streams and the rivers had run dry. And the wind was blowing furiously because there was no foliage. And one day, Jean Giono was climbing in a hill in Provence, and he came across a shepherd. And the shepherd asked him to stay the night in his hut because they were so high up. After they had a simple meal together, Jean Giono watched this shepherd, and he was meticulously going through a bag of acorns that he had gathered. And he threw away all those that were cracked or undersized. And when he had collected 100 perfect acorns, he went to bed. And Giono learned that this 55-year-old shepherd had been planting trees on the hillside for over 3 years. He had planted 1,100,000 trees. 20,000 of them had sprouted, and he expected half of them to be eaten by rodents or to die in the elements, but the other half, he expected them to thrive. Well, after the First World War, in the 1920s, Giono returned to the mountainside, and he discovered there was incredible rehabilitation. There was a veritable forest. There'd been a chain reaction in nature. Water was again flowing in dry brooks. The ecology sheltered by a leafy roof and bonded to the earth by a mat of spreading roots had become hospitable. Willows and rushes and meadows and gardens and flowers were birthed. And after the Second World War, Giono returned again. 20 miles from the front line of that war, that shepherd had continued his work. He ignored the Second World War as he ignored the First World War. And the reformation of the land increased. And Giono writes that on the site of the ruins I'd seen in 1913, there were now neat farms and old streams fed by the rains and snows that the forest conserved. And little by little, villages had been rebuilt. People from the plains came there. The land was costly in the towns, and they moved out there. And they brought youth, and they brought energy, and they brought motivation, and the spirit of adventure. And the whole region was transformed because of this one man. And he went, and he planted the seeds of trees. He planted his acorns day after day. He kept on 30, 40 years planting and planting, not giving up. Now that's had to be a parable of our vision for Wales for this 21st century. It seems to me that there's no other way, no other way that the kingdom of God is going to spread, except by labourers who go forth with the seed of God and plant it and plant it and continue to plant it. Lord Jesus speaks about the sower going forth. There are many disappointments, but he says, because he's doing it by the strength of God and by the help that God is giving him, because he is sowing the seed, God prepares hearts, and there can be a hundredfold increase. I would the precious time redeem and longer live for this alone, to spend and to be spent for them who have not yet my Saviour known. Fully on these my mission prove, and only breathe to breathe thy love. That's Wesley, isn't it? His great passion to get to people with the gospel. It's the phrase that Paul uses in verse 14. We did get as far as you with the gospel. We got to you with the gospel. And that's what he's speaking about here in this verse. Well, now the Lord Jesus Christ is laying out for us here in this passage of scripture those that are commended by God. And he brings this rich, variegated presentation to us. Men and women who submit to the gracious discipline of the church. Men and women who are building up one another in their faith. Men and women who are faithful in a sphere in the church which God has allocated to them, and they're giving themselves to that activity, come wind, come weather, year after year. They are longing to see the work of God expanded. They're doing it to the glory of God. These are the marks of a people that God commends. And in that great day, he says, he will stand and he will say, as they enter heaven, he will say, Father, let me present this one to you. She wasn't ashamed of me. She confessed me before men. Let me present her to you. He will introduce us to his Father, to all the hosts of heaven, to the great joy of God and all the inhabitants of that blessed place. He will do that. God will commend us in that great day. Are you amongst those being commended by God? Or are you amongst those who commend themselves? Man judges the outward appearance. God judges the heart. Let's pray. We ask thee, most gracious God, to number us amongst those who receive thy commendation, those who belong to that blessed people who work for thee and love thee and serve thee. Oh, may we be amongst those who go forth bearing precious seed. May we never give up. Oh, keep that image before us, we pray. We ask that thou wilt train us in righteousness. The things we've heard tonight, things we know have got to change, things we've got to do. We pray for grace and strength from thee to do them. We pray that thou wilt help us, Lord our God, then, not to boast of work that others have done, not to measure ourselves by one another, but ever to set the Lord at our right hand. As one here in this congregation once prayed, oh, make me a righteous man. Pray that there will be that yearning and that longing. Not that we'll be better than other people, but that we will know the righteousness of Jesus Christ, like a garment covering us, that we will have that holiness without which we can't see thee. Oh, grant that to us. Most blessed God, hear our prayers this evening hour. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.